All right, good morning. It's time to begin. So we're going to start off with our table time. So a little time around the table, a little different format. Just one statement, calling it number one. There is no number two, so. But what I did was to take the questions that are for you to deal with. I've made them bold in the statements there, because there's one statement I want you to read and be familiar with. You may even want to turn over to that Luke passage, although I will be sharing that at the end of our time together. And so just, we're considering end times. One of the descriptions that we have as believers in terms of our interpretation of the Word of God, the hermeneutics that we follow, is we're called futurists. And one of the reasons why we're called futurists is because we see prophecies in the Word of God that are yet future. And this was especially true of Daniel, because almost everything he prophesied at the time he prophesied it was yet future for him. Much of it is past for us, because we've gone through, those times have already happened. But there still is a futurist aspect to Daniel's prophecy as well. And we'll get into that a little bit more this week than we did our first introduction of chapter 7, the last time I taught back in March. And of course, we will start a little earlier than where we left off for the sake of review when we get to that. But for now, let's spend a few moments going over the questions on your table time sheet. All right. Some of these questions are a little bit trick questions in a way. What my effort to do here around our table time is hopefully, and your table leaders got this, although I didn't give them any hints ahead of time, so whatever you did, was to begin to, when we comes to future events, we need to corral our thinking and make sure that we don't go outside of what Scripture already reveals. Because, as you know, prophecy is a big topic that pastors and evangelists and TV people all want to go to. Everybody loves prophecy. You want to draw a crowd, advertise a prophecy conference, and people will come because they want to talk about prophecy. And there is much that we can say about prophecy, but it needs to be confined and restricted within the guidelines of what Scripture tells us. And so that's very important. So what events have to happen? And again, I'm thinking from Daniel's perspective. This is the other thing I want to keep you corralled around and understanding. We're talking about from Daniel, Old Testament. What was conditioned, what had to happen before the rapture? The incarnation of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry and the founding of the church, all that had to happen and has happened. Now, if we think, because that question probably when I asked it, you're thinking, okay, what in our day has to happen before Jesus returns and raptures the church? And the answer to that question is nothing. Nothing needs to happen. Jesus' return to take out the church, not return to earth, but to take the church up into heaven with him, has always been imminent ever since he ascended back to heaven. And there's nothing that needs to happen prophetically for that event to occur. And of course, then when we get into the second coming of Christ, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? And there are a number of things that must take place there before Jesus can return. And again, around our table, the simplest answer to that was the Great Tribulation. That has to happen before Jesus' return. and it does, and it will. So all of these things really were an effort just to keep you focused on Scripture. And especially because we're studying Daniel 7, we want to confine our thoughts to what was prophesied by Daniel. What did the angel tell him to understand about the things that he saw in his vision? And that's primarily what we'll be dealing with this morning. For the sake of review, I want to take us back a little further than we made the last time we were in this chapter. We got up through, I think, verse 14 the last time. I'm going to drop us back here a little before that. But before we get into the actual passages, we left off our study comparing Daniel's vision in chapter 7 to Nebuchadnezzar's image dream in chapter 2. And it is important to tie those two together. As a matter of fact, Daniel even references chapter 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 7, as we'll see in a little bit. So we want to summarize what we discovered in that kind of compare and contrast that we were doing between those two chapters. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, first of all, that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, yes, through Daniel, because he had to interpret it. But that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was something that God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know in that dream. In chapter 7, Daniel's dream or vision is really to all of mankind. And it was given to Daniel to reveal. It was not given to Nebuchadnezzar in this case. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we have four world powers revealed, or nations. We have the same in Daniel's chapter 7 vision. The metals of an image are used to show us these various powers in chapter 2, but in chapter 7, we have beasts coming out of the sea, as the illustration up here on the screen shows. We have nations that are unnamed, by the way, in chapter 2, and they're also unnamed in chapter 7. It's a beginning and end of Gentile power that is mentioned in both the dream and in chapter 7. Christ is revealed as a rock cut out without hands in chapter 2. And he's revealed as the Son of Man in chapter 7. The church age is hidden entirely, and that's also true in chapter 7. In fact, it's true through the entire prophecy of Daniel. The church is never viewed. As a matter of fact, the church is not viewed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not reveal it. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we continue on. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar was said to be in his dream the head of gold, but in chapter 7, the beast that comes out of the sea, that one there that you can only see partially, the eyes coming forward, it's said to have 10 horns, so that beast has 10 horns on it. That's why it's there. But it's not a beast of any animal that we're aware of. And it's not described by any particular animal such as the others are that are coming out of the sea. But Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And in that sense, because he was king of Babylon, we could say that it's probably somewhat typically true of Babylon, but it was specifically geared to Nebuchadnezzar more so than the rest of the kings that followed him before Babylon fell. However, in Daniel's dream, we have this beast coming out of the sea, and that does not necessarily represent Nebuchadnezzar at all. It's representing the kingdom of Babylon. So we look at the beasts that are coming out of the sea here. In verse 4, if you have your Bibles open to Daniel 7, in verse 4 we have Babylon as the lion with two wings. Now, obviously, the illustration here, he hasn't lost those wings yet, but he does in the prophecy of Daniel. He loses those wings and he walks like a man. He's given the heart of a man. Losing of wings and walk in the heart of a man may be indicative of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling in chapter 4. We don't know for sure because it doesn't tell us. Beast number 2 in verse 5 is Media Persia. And by the way, in Nebuchadnezzar's image, it's the metal is silver. And it's raised, it's the symbol here of a bear. He's raised up on one side, this one isn't, but it does speak of that in the prophecy, which suggests that probably the dominant power in that two-nation kingdom, which was Media and Persia, that Persia was the dominant force, and therefore that's probably why it was raised up on one side in reference to that beast. And then we come to beast 3, that's verse 6, and we find that the leopard is Greece. Now again, they aren't named in chapter 7. As a matter of fact, they aren't named. I'm not going to finish that statement because I haven't gotten that far into chapter 8 and 9 through the rest of the chapter, so I'll wait on that. Because I think that one or two of the nations are mentioned. But the leopard does represent Greece. It has four wings, four heads. And the significance of that, the wings probably are speaking of the speed with which Alexander the Great conquered the pretty much then known world. And he did lightning speed. He died at the age of, it's figured at 29, and he died pretty much of alcoholism. So he didn't last very long, and that's hence the reason why we have the four heads, because he had four generals in his army that pretty much took over after Nebuchadnezzar died. So that's symbolical of them. And then our fourth beast. Again, that fourth beast is never named in terms of the nation, for sure. I can tell you that in the book of Daniel. But we consider that to be Rome. And it's an unknown beast. It says it's different than all the other beasts. It has iron teeth, 10 horns. And as we'll see when we get toward the end of chapter 7, talks about a little horn coming up and taking out three of those horns. So he's actually an 11th horn, okay? But he's the one that becomes dominant. It's said to have man's eyes and a mouth speaking great things. In other words, he's just a man, but he thinks he's God. It's essentially what that boils down to. So when we look at the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, that's established by Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't mean he started the nation, but he's the one that came to power that made it into a world power of that time. And it ended with Belshazzar, of course. We've already seen that chapter. It existed from about 605 BC to 639 BC. It's defined by the Neo-Babylonian period of 626 through 539 BC. Media Persia conquers Babylon in that era of 539 and continues for about another 200 years roughly to 321 BC. Established by Cyrus the Great, ended with the defeat of Darius III by Alexander. Alexander the Great, of course, who we're speaking of, which is Greek, the Greek Empire. And that was the belly and thighs of bronze. And that kingdom went from about 331 B.C. to 168 B.C. Alexander the Great was defeated the Persians in that time. And that reign up to 168 B.C. is the entire domination of the Greek Empire at that time, not just under Alexander. The empire broke up into successor kingdoms before Roman dominance, which started about 168 B.C. and went to A.D. 476. So Rome obviously has existed far longer than any of the other three nations before it. Has legs of iron in the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. It began expanding influence over the Greek world and even in Judea in the 2nd century B.C. with the fall of the Western Roman Empire occurring, which we would in 476, and the final fall of the Byzantine Empire wasn't until 1453 A.D. Okay? Now, Rome was not a dominant power during those years after 476. 476, it was all-powerful pretty much, but after their defeat there at 476, it never was the power that it was in its early days. And, of course, it even exists today. And again, not as any kind of a superpower, but it does exist. It's interesting, if you look into World War II and you find, that's not my notes, so I'm not remembering his name. What was the name of the guy that was head of Italy during World War II? Mussolini. Yeah. Anyway, he says some things, and there's some quotes from him that apparently he may have had it go to his head about the future of the Roman Empire, and he was definitely a pagan if there ever was one. And I can imagine people even thinking during World War II, Hitler's the Antichrist, and he's got this connection to Rome. And I can imagine people thinking, "Well, the rapture's got to be just around the corner in World War II." Well, guess what? That didn't happen then, did it? So all of these things. Anyway, that takes us through what I wanted to review with us here. So I want to start us off in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 through 14. So let me read that passage to you. After this, and of course it's the things that he's already speaking of, the beasts, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts. For much of our teaching this morning, I really wanted to call attention to verse 9, but I went ahead and read those first two verses there because we need some context of who this little horn is, because it's going to be spoken more about as we go into this next passage. Up through verse 14, I kept looking. It's interesting he uses that because he does that a couple of times. I kept looking. What does that speak of? That speaks of the fact that he's seeing things, but he doesn't fully understand what he's seeing, and so he's thinking deeply as he can about what is this that I'm seeing. And of course, he even inquires of an angel later on in the chapter. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Who is that?
Christ.
It's God the Father. Almighty God. Ancient of Days. We even sing about him, don't we? In reference to this very passage that we're talking about here. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Now, what is Daniel seeing in this vision? He is obviously seeing an image of God, but it's being cloaked so it doesn't kill him. Because after all, the Bible tells us no man has seen God. So he's seeing a caricature of God, a picture of who God is, but he's not actually seeing God the Spirit. Otherwise, he would not have lived through it, because the Bible makes it clear that no man can see God and live. There have been other similar manifestations. Remember the parents of Solomon, Samson. They were concerned that they were going to die because they thought they had seen God. And then his wife reminded him, by the way, we aren't dead, so it must not be true that we've actually seen God. So anyway, going on in here, it says his throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Does this mean that once we get to glory, if we're able to see God, we may not even there. We aren't told entirely about that. But is that the way we will see God in heaven? Probably not. This fire that is present here speaks of the fact that he is coming in this occasion as judge. Speaks of his judgment. It says and it says it was coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Picture this scene. It probably is no less than what took place on Mount Sinai when the giving of the law through Moses was. Remember, the top of that mountain was ablaze. And again, God was pronouncing his standard of righteousness that was necessary for man to be in his presence. And Israel quickly figured it out. There's no way we can ever come into his presence. And they didn't even want him speaking to them anymore. And God told them that they were being smart to say that. So again, God in his purity and his judgment and the giving of the law was to tell mankind, Israel in this case, what the standard of righteousness is required to be in his presence. And it was done to tell them, you can't do it. Paul talks about that in Galatians. The law was given as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to teach us that we can't do it on our own. Without Christ, we're hopelessly lost. And the giving of the law was that way. This situation here is in reference to the judgment of the nations. And they too are seeing the fact that though they thought they were great powers, world powers, each of these four nations, world powers of their day. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was pretty hot stuff, didn't he? Until God humbled him in chapter 4. And this is really a revelation to all those nations that will be standing before God at this point that, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. And truly, that is what is happening here. It says, by the way, there were probably thousands hundreds of thousands of angels ministering to God. They're always there ministering to God and who He is. There were many angels present at Sinai. There are many angels present in this particular event, which, by the way, is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. And notice the next phrase after talking about the myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Those myriads are these nations that are standing in his presence now. And it says, the court sat and the books were opened. We read another time that the books are opened. And this may even be part of that judgment. But we have the great white throne judgment, don't we? Talks about the books being opened there. That seems to be a judgment upon individuals, more so than nations. But the nations are full of individuals. And so this is a judgment upon mankind. Then I kept looking. There's that phrase again. You gotta believe Daniel witnessing this vision is blown away by this time. I mean, how do you see the infinite God and understand it, even understand it? I kept looking. And notice this, because the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. Daniel's probably on his face by now. And he can't imagine that there would be any human that would be bold enough to be bragging about themselves in the midst of this court that has just sat. I kept looking until the beast was killed. Now the beast, of course, is what we're talking about, is that fourth beast. It's coming out of the water there. It's that fourth beast that is talking about that's being killed. Now, it becomes synonymous at this point with who we refer to in the book of Revelation as the beast, is the Antichrist. And that's true of any nation, like it was with Nebuchadnezzar over Babylon. Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. Same thing here with this beast. It's this boastful Antichrist speaking, but it's the beast, and him for that matter. It says, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Book of Revelation tells us that the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into hell. The only beings that are said to have been cast alive into hell in their physical being of that particular time. So after that happens, it says, as for the rest of the beast, that's the other three, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. I kept looking. There it is again. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, I mentioned this before when I preached through chapter 2 of Hebrews, and I think I've mentioned it here in class as well, but let me give you a couple more details that I did some research on. Here is the only occurrence in the Old Testament that the Son of Man is capitalized. And we realize that there were probably no capital letters or such in Hebrew, so I'm not saying it was in the original text, but the translators of Scripture from the original languages have chosen in most editions of Scripture that are out there, English editions of Scripture, have chosen to capitalize any reference to God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit in Scripture. So even the pronouns that are mentioned in there are capitalized in most cases. And so we have this capitalization on the Son of Man. Both Son and Man are capitalized in this case, which we know as referring to Christ, not because they're capitalized, but because of the context. But all other occurrences in the Old Testament, when it uses that term Son of Man, it's speaking of mankind. Ezekiel is referred to by that title by God 93 times in his prophecy in the Old Testament. There is 107 occurrences in the Old Testament of that term Son of Man, and 93 of them are in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel dominates that list more than any other time that is mentioned. The term appears 81 times in the New Testament. And it refers, in the case of the New Testament times, it's capitalized, referring to Christ, on every instance except one. And that's why I mentioned this when I was going through Hebrews chapter 2, because in chapter 2, verse 6, there's a quote from the Old Testament out of the 8th Psalm that uses the term Son of Man, and that's the only place in the New Testament where it's lowercase, because it is referring to mankind and not to Jesus Christ in the Psalm, and that's just a quote from that Psalm. So, in this case, we have the Son of Man, Jesus being called the Son of Man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. This tells you right there, there's something special about this Son of Man, that he can come up to the Ancient of Days. And he came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We talk about the millennium all the time because we know that's the next event in history beyond the tribulation. And and millennium, of course, means thousands, so we're talking about a thousand-year reign of Christ. But I think sometimes we get ourselves a little too far advanced in that and thinking things that really aren't in Scripture. We think of the millennium as coming to an end, and it does at the end of a thousand years. But the one thing that does not come to an end is the reign of Christ. He continues to reign for all eternity. He is the King of Kings. That will never change. And it's wonderful in prophecy that we're told that we're going to rule with him as believers. Now, I've often thought the question that once all sin has been eradicated, death is out of the picture, we're out there in eternity, what is there to rule over? Well, I guess angels, perhaps. I guarantee you, if we're going to be rulers of some sort, there'll be something to rule over. And Jesus, again, then will be even more so, King of Kings. We'll all be kings, and he's still the King of Kings. And he is the one that's in charge of everything. So what a great prophecy, right? I mean, we see all this doom and gloom with these nations coming out of the sea here and being dominant powers and world powers and all this kind of stuff. And we see all the devastation that we can look back on history and see that took place during the reigns of many of these nations. Even today, in our modern times, we see the atrocity that nations participate in. The unmerciful attitude of a country like Iran. Even in our own history, we have some shameful times, do we not, as a nation? We look at dictators like Stalin and Mao Zedong from China and all of that, and we see the great numbers of people who died by their regimes in the millions. So the nations have never been righteous. And while I think that as believers we should be in support of Israel in the fact of the Abrahamic covenant, says I will bless them who bless you and curse them who curse you, I think we have that responsibility to love Israel because they are God's chosen people. But on the other hand, does the nation of Israel do everything right? Obviously they don't. And they are an evil nation as well. And all of that is going to be dealt with by Jesus Christ. Now Israel will continue. And we'll see that a little bit as we go further into this chapter when we talk about it. But before we do, open up to Daniel chapter 2. I want to read two verses there. Because again, I think this refers to what we have just read in chapter 7 about the Ancient of Days. 7 is a little more descriptive, but we hear quite a bit about this also in Daniel 2 and the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 44. Chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy." The world would look at that prophecy and say, well, that may have been said over 2,000 years ago, but guess what? It still hasn't happened. But look what Daniel said. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Why? Because Daniel's so great? No. Because Daniel received and delivered what God had given to him. Because it was certain and it was trustworthy because it came from God. To me, that just highlights that these two revelations, one from Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar and one from Daniel for all mankind. By the way, there's another statement in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, which is primarily a combined quote from a couple of verses in Scripture, and I'll tell what those are, but it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Yes, amen. That comes from a blending of two Old Testament quotes. One right here from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And the other from Zechariah 12:10. I'm not going to quote that verse, but you can look it up. But it says they will look upon the one that they pierced, Israel, and they'll finally come to their senses and realize that they put to death their Messiah. And they will mourn. They're not mourning because they're afraid of his judgment. They're mourning that they missed what God had for them in Christ's first advent. You know, we could speculate, and it's never a good thing sometimes. But have you ever thought, when Jesus had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what if Israel had accepted him as their Messiah? Would that have changed the events of history? I guess it's kind of pointless to speculate, because that wasn't part of God's plan, was it?
Yep.
He came to his own, and his own received him not, it tells us in John. And that certainly was the case with them. John Waldron had this to say in his book on the book of Daniel. He says, three major facts stand out in verses 9 through 14. First, in verse 9 and 10, Daniel has a vision of heaven at the time of the final judgment on the nations. Second, in verses 11 and 12, the little horn representing the last ruler of the times of the Gentiles is destroyed along with his empire. Third, the fifth kingdom, yes, there are five kingdoms, by the way. The fifth kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds of heaven, is brought in, beginning the everlasting dominion of God. It is obvious that all three factors combine to make clear that this is a summary conclusion which is catastrophic in nature and introducing a radical change. If this is genuine prophecy, it belongs to a future consummation which was not realized by any of the four earthly kingdoms as far as a record of history is concerned. Daniel's visions and prophecies reach all the way from his time, end quote, by the way. Daniel's visions and prophecies reach all the way from his time to the end of time. Think about it. Men who do not believe Scripture is God-breathed and Holy Spirit-inspired find a book like Daniel impossible to believe. It is because of this very thing that Daniel has been a battleground through the ages for inspiration and inerrancy. What to me is so fascinating, and I've already mentioned this about Daniel, and for that matter the whole Old Testament, is its accuracy historically and yet passing over without a single word the history of the church. We correctly conclude that Christ's work on the cross, as revealed through the Old Testament, certainly paves the way for salvation of men and the founding of the church, without which could not have happened without Christ's redeeming work of his first advent. But Daniel and other Old Testament saints completely missed that Messiah. They knew of a Messiah coming, but they didn't know of a Messiah that the first advent speaks of, and the New Testament speaks of, that would have two advents separated by a period of 2,000 plus years, which is still part of Daniel's prophecy. He alludes to that final time, but again passes over that gap that we have between Christ's first advent and his second. It's still a part of Daniel's prophecy, and Luke's title comes of times of the Gentiles is also the age of Christ's church on earth. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, Paul references this when he says, to me, verse 8 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we examine this account, and we're not done with it, and we aren't going to get done with it today, we are being told the meaning of this vision by an angel, as we'll get into the next time we come together. We need to, as I reminded you earlier with the table time questions, to confine our thoughts, kind of put up the guardrails, and confine our thoughts to that which has been given to us in Scripture, and in particular, as because we're in the book of Daniel, as to what Daniel has to say about these things. And really, more than that, what the angel has to say to Daniel and the interpretation of these events, which we will get into when we come together the next time, which will not be next week. Next week, Curtis Wentling will be your speaker. Joyce and I will be in Greenville, South Carolina, and commute's a little too heavy to come back and teach. So it'll be the 17th when we'll get back together on the book of Daniel this month. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for this time and your word. Guide us, Lord, in all the things that we should live daily for you, in the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, that word futurist from your word is such an encouraging word, as we've already read this morning. Daniel doesn't end his prophecy on the negative note of the wicked nations that have come to power on this earth. He comes to that day when you will make all things right and you will reign, not for 1,000 years, but forever. And you're reigning even now in your sovereignty, and we are so ever grateful for that. Thank you. Guide us now as we go into the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.